Please join me in reading our text for this morning, Psalm 16. Let's read it together. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you together and gather as this local assembly of believers, Jamestown Baptist Church, we are so grateful and we are giving you praise, Father, that you are the Lord, God above all. Father, help us to set you before us at all times, and that we would consider that you and you alone are the allotment that we have in this life, and that you are more than enough. Thank you, Father, that we can have settled joy knowing that what we have in you can never be taken from us. And we thank you that you, the eternal God, have given us eternal life through Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead and who will not allow us to stay in the grave, but will raise us up as well. So teach us from your word this morning. Impact our minds and our hearts and our hands. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 16 this morning. Psalm 16. We have concluded our 1 Timothy study, and Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we will be starting the Gospel of Mark, a study in the Gospel of Mark. How long has it been since you've really drilled deeply into the life of Christ? What a study we have ahead of us with the Gospel of Mark. Such a unique gospel. I am just excited. It is the gospel of action over and over. In the Gospel of Mark, we see Mark saying the words immediately, immediately, and he uses very vivid terms. And so look forward to that. I think that's going to be an excellent study, the Gospel of Mark. And so here in Psalm 16, I appreciate so much that it's talking about tough joy. And I appreciated a couple of weeks ago our Wednesday evening praise and worship service, a time of centering our thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy that we have in him. And I would encourage you next time we have that, I think we're looking at possibly one in August, you will just be so refreshed to come out. And the Lord is pleased with those songs and those scripture readings. And so join us for that. As we look at Psalm 16 this morning, I would like to say that in the daily life of the Christian, we should never get too far away from the Psalms, because it's in the Psalms that we have this unique resource from God. And someone has said it far better than I could. They said, in the Psalms, we find words that express the deepest longings of our hearts, exuberant joy, deep gratitude. God's people have sung, recited, memorized, and shared the Psalms for thousands of years. The Psalms are central in the lives of God's people. And I've often, at various points in my life, I've thought, well, what if I only had, you know, 2 books of the Bible or 5 books of the Bible, that I could only have those? And I've listed, you know, what would I have? I would have the book of Romans, absolutely. But one of the books I would have is the book of Psalms. And that is one of the things. Growing up, I have to say, you might have grown up differently than I did. I grew up in an excellent, solidly biblical church. We did tend to focus on the New Testament. We weren't in the Old Testament as much. And so I didn't really come into the Psalms until I was in college. And I remember where I was in my dorm room as I really started saying, how do I truly worship the Lord personally in my private time before coming together corporately as a church? And someone recommended to me the book of Psalms. I didn't know where to start. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to pray. And I started delving into the Psalms, and that has been a practice ever since. And so I would encourage you to be in the book of Psalms. We have something here. The Psalms are God's gift to help us to enjoy our God and worship Him rightly and enjoy His majesty and put our words to prayer. Sometimes you don't know what to pray, and the Psalms are an excellent place to start. It's such a good thing to spend time in the Psalms every day. It's alive and it is well as it works into our souls. And so it puts life into perspective, God's perspective, as you pray the Psalms. And so one of the things we're offering today in the resource room is just a tiny little resource, but it's been handy for me over the years. It's a Psalms bookmark, and it says it's a 30-day reading schedule. You could have a great challenge this summer to read the Psalms. What an opportunity over this next month to read the Psalms. I might even change the top of this. It says 30-day reading schedule. It might be a good 30-day prayer schedule. What it does is it takes 5 Psalms each day. On the left-hand side of this bookmark, you've got the number of the Psalm, or the day of the month. And then it lists 5 Psalms with that. I don't pray through every Psalm of those 5 Psalms every day. I flip through and I look for which one expresses my heart the best that day. And I pray those certain portions. I don't do that every single day, but it is an excellent practice to get into. Psalms is a prayer book. It is a psalm or a song book. It is a devotional guidebook, and it really does fan the flames of your love for God, and it provokes deeper obedience. And so I want to encourage you, invite you to the Psalms. Psalm 16, our passage for this morning, David begins with a prayer. It is a prayer for protection. And it is a statement of his firm conviction that God is his ultimate good. Can you say that this morning? God is my ultimate good. And David moves through this line of reasoning throughout the psalm. And it causes him, as he speaks of what God is to him, it causes him to really erupt in verse 9 in an all-out statement of joy. I rejoice in the Lord. And David is so filled with joy in this psalm. And I think that's what we all need. In verses 1 through 9, David expresses his joy that God is his ultimate good in life. Then in verses 10 and 11, David expresses his confidence that even in death, he knows God will not abandon him. So what I can say from Psalm 16 is God's got you in this life. And he also has you in eternity if you're in Christ. And so David's joy extends to whatever might happen in this life, whatever the ups and downs, all the way through death and what comes after death. And do you have that kind of joy? So I want to talk about that this morning. I'm calling it tough joy. You could call it decisive joy, because it comes through a series of tough choices that we all have to make. We have to choose to be joyful. And that's where I want to center our thoughts this morning. So I begin, are you a joyful person? You say, well, I really don't know. I don't know if I'm a joyful person or not. Well, I would just say if you're married, ask your spouse. They'll tell you. Ask your parents, ask your siblings, ask someone who really knows you, some of your friends, and just say, am I a joyful person? And be ready for what they might say. Now, when I ask, are you joyful? And that word joyful, what does that mean? I'm not talking about somebody who's always lighthearted. You know, you can get that at Disney World. Someone's paid to paste on a smile and be the princess for the day, right? Can you imagine how long that day would be? 8 hours of just pasted on smiles. Always, it's joyful. Joy is not that positive thinking idea, the power of positive thinking. If you just think positively all the time, everything will be okay. And I'm not talking about, when I say joy, someone who cannot go deep, but is always on the surface, surfacey person. You know, everything is awesome all the time, because everything is not awesome all the time. Take a look at the world around you. And so what I'm asking you is, are you joyful? Do you even know what joy is? And so I want to begin with, what is biblical joy? Let's let Scripture define what joy is. And this is an encapsulation. It is an attitude of settled gladness and hopeful rejoicing in God and His control over the happenings of my life. It is this attitude of settled gladness. It's an attitude of the heart brought on by the work of the Spirit. In fact, the New Testament tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is one of the aspects of the fruit is joy. This settled, contented gladness. And it brings out rejoicing, as David talks about. It brings out rejoicing through our words. It brings out rejoicing through our songs. Songs can even express joy, but they can increase our joy. And in actions, being confident that God will not abandon me, no matter what. As a believer in Jesus Christ, God will not abandon you, even when you think that He probably should, and that His plans are truly what's for my best. The happenings of our lives do not happen the way we always want them to, no matter what it looks like from the outside. So notice, biblical joy, it's not blind to the hard things that happen in your life. Nor is it always looking the other way when we're called to do hard things. So genuinely joyful people are not shirking their responsibilities. They are not sidestepping or trying to dodge suffering. So I would say that joyful believers see God as their ultimate good in life, death, and what comes after death. We were just singing, Christ our hope in life and death. That's the message of Psalm 16, because he starts out with what's happening in his life, verses 1 through 9. 10 and 11 are what happens when we die, what happens after we die. And one of the things about joy that I'd like you to understand, just in laying this foundation, is joyful Christians bring greater honor to God. So if nothing else motivates us to be joyful, it ought to at least be that. Joyful Christians bring greater honor to God because we're expressing that we believe and have a Father in heaven that we can trust. No matter what season in life you're at, whether you're 10 years old, 20 years old, 100 years old, joyful Christians, by their attitude, express that we can trust God. He's sovereign. He's in control. And He's good. So focusing on today's passage, we see from David, I just want to show you a couple of things. And this first point is going to be just kind of foundational. The next point, I'm going to give you David's fight plan for joy. You need a fight plan, because joy is truly a fight through this life. So biblical joy can thrive in tough circumstances. It's all what you choose. So we all say things like, joy isn't dependent on your situation. We like that stuff. We say that all the time. But we might not realize that biblical joy can actually thrive and increase when things get rough. And that is if we set our minds on making the right choices. So here in Psalm 16, it's not as if everything's going great for David. He's facing apparently difficult circumstances, because in verse 1, he says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. First, right out of the gate, what does he say? God, protect me, keep me safe, guard me. We don't know what the specific trouble was in David's life, but think about David's life for a second, and then think about your own life. There's no end to the troubles that can come. So you don't have to know much about David's life to know that he was constantly in trouble. He had lots of enemies. If it wasn't Saul chasing him down, it was the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Philistines or the people of Zobah or Syria or Edom. And these were pagan nations. And what do you think one of their priority number one was? To take David down. Not just David, but the entire nation. These were violent enemies. And you see what they did to Saul. Well, they would love nothing better than to truly nail David's body on the city gates of their cities. And the next battle was always just one ridge away, a surprise attack. The battles never ended. David, from start to finish, it is one problem after another, and it's what he's going to focus on. Now, you add to that, it wasn't unusual for David to have people betray him, people who turned against him. Even his own friends, he writes an entire psalm about you, my friend. You're the one who turned against me. I used to eat bread with you, and here you are. And so David could be in this constant state of fear and despair and paranoia. And by the way, he was truly biblically joyful. And yet you look at some of the lament psalms that he writes, and you're like, I don't think he's having joy right there. He's fighting for joy. And so even his most loyal soldiers at one point are talking about stoning him. His own sons, not just one, but a couple of them, were involved in palace intrigues and serious rebellion. Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted advisors, turns on him right when David needs him the most. And he starts planning to attack and kill David. David had to keep a constant eye on Joab, his most trusted, most capable military commander. He constantly had to keep an eye on Joab. And so if David sets his hopes on armies and wealth and people or health or even on himself, he's going to be robbed of his joy. Same with you and same with me. You set your hearts on those things, they will fail you. No matter how much people try, even at their best, to come through for you, everyone at one point or another fails each other. And on top of that, with David, think about the matters of state. You know, a president comes in here in the United States, and one of the big things we think, well, you need to fight our battles for us, right? Well, you also need to keep our economy going. Remember the old campaign slogan, it's the economy, stupid, right? Well, that's still the same way today. Famine, economic issues, trying to bring together 12 tribes that were constantly independently going out on their own. That was on David, and it was rough. And then he fails as well in his own sin. That brings about regret in the case of Bathsheba and the sinful counting of the people of Israel. There he is. He's probably got his own regrets. That can steal your joy, your own regrets. And that is how many believers struggle. The pain of our own sinful weaknesses. We say, if I could just change, that can rob your joy. So no wonder in Psalm 25, verse 17, David cries out, the troubles of my heart have multiplied. You feel like that? It just increases more and more and more. That could steal his joy as well. So many Christians have little or no joy. I want to submit to you, though, that joy is really a normal part of the normal Christian life. It is a fruit of the Spirit. If the fruit of the Spirit is, if the Spirit is indwelling us, he ought to be bearing out his fruit. And if we find out that's the case, then it should be a normal part of our life. But what if the person that doesn't have joy is actually you? We look around at others and say, they're so mopey all the time. Well, what if you find yourself being this cranky, easily irritated, provoked, frustrated person? You know, you're frustrated about how people are acting, your kids are acting, your spouse is acting, your coworkers, and maybe you're angry all the time, just underneath. That's the secret about you, is just underneath there's this slow burn. You're pretty good at hiding it. Or maybe you're anxious all the time, stirred up, morose, resentful, even paranoid. You know, I constantly read, and I came across, I think it's a book, or maybe it was an audio book by a Christian, and it was saying, if you're not paranoid, you're crazy. And the point was, look at this world around us. Do we really need to live in paranoia? Does it mean that if you don't know what's going on in the world, then something's wrong with you? Well, we need to know what's going on in the world, but we can be joyful through that. Say, well, what about living in this sin-cursed world? We should be outraged all the time. I mean, bombs dropping in Iran, missiles in Ukraine, Russia, China, all that stuff. And then we have this flooding in Texas. You know, how could you possibly be joyful through that? Prices going up. You know, eggs went up. You can touch the eggs and go up. But now coffee's going up. Does that concern anybody? Well, it doesn't concern me. I don't drink coffee, but I will say. So just a little hint, it's Brazilian coffee going up because that's got the 50% tariff. You might need to switch. I think it's from coffee from Vietnam is only 20, 25% tariff. So rough times come and you might have to drink coffee from somewhere other than Brazil. But more seriously, you know, what if you're waiting for a delayed surgery? You're like, where's the joy in that? What if your friends are getting a divorce? What if sinful behavior is everywhere you look? And we shouldn't be happy about that, right? Maybe we do need to be paranoid. Maybe we do need to be weighed down. After all, I'm a godly person living in this ungodly world. How can I be happy about all of that? But is that how God calls us to live? As our baseline attitude, always upset about something, ready in a moment to break out into some sort of tirade. You know, Jesus sets the example for tough joy. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endures the cross, all the weight of sin is upon him. There he is, the most hated thing, sin. And it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? What's he doing? Does he love bearing the sins of the world? No, that's very despairing to him. And yet he set his mind on the ascension when he would be raised from the dead and he would ascend into heaven, be seated at the right hand of the... That was the joy, mission accomplished. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we have joy? Which brings more honor to God? Being moody and irritable or being truly joyful? So when David cries out in verse 1... that God would preserve him. He's in some sort of threat and danger. And so that in itself is instructive, and that is troubles are a part of life. You've got to expect them. If you think that something has come upon you with these troubles that you're like, well, what's going on? You know, God must be upset at me or something's drastically wrong. No, troubles are a part of life. And we can be overwhelmed, as the Puritans said, we can be overwhelmed with overmuch sorrow. And that's not where God wants us to live, with these heartaches and sorrows and hassles that consume us. Yes, we're living in a sin-cursed world. David understands this, and he's standing up to serve God, and that brought on all these troubles. And even today, you stand up. You say, I want to be the husband God wants me to be. I want to be the person in the church that God wants me to be. I want to be the son or daughter that God wants me to be. I want to be a man. I want to be a woman of God. Well, guess what? You will have trouble. So when you choose joy, you find, though, that joy reinforces resilience. That's what I see in the life of David overall. Joyful Christians don't get weaker in heart and soul. They may feel weak. They may look weak. But there is this inner resilience, this perseverance, that joy increases, that as Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, you and I, for the joy set before us, can endure, can persevere, and not just live under it all the time, but say, you know what, I'm facing these things, but I can continue. There's a practical benefit of choosing joy. You want to be more resilient. And as David walks through all of these trials, he expresses his feelings of weakness, but his mind is settled on the Lord, and he's actually stronger. And it's not just David who discovered this. Remember in the book of Nehemiah, as the exiles of Israel are returning to the land. They're trying to build this wall, and they're being opposed, and they're afraid, and it's hard work, and it's almost like this is impossible, and they're filled with sorrow. They're filled with sorrow of their own sin. Right, Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah says, "Do not sorrow, the joy of the Lord is your strength." When you are joyful, when I am joyful, we have so much more resilience. Instead of getting captivated by all of these issues. So Nehemiah is calling them to make a tough choice. Don't sorrow. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Which means that choice doesn't come automatically. We need to fight for joy. You've got to fight for joy. Have you noticed that? You have to fight for joy every single day. That's what we see in David's life. And how do we fight for joy? By setting our minds on the right thoughts. Think about your thinking process right now. Think about maybe what was on your mind last night as you were going to bed, or this morning as you got up, or throughout the day. What is your thought process? What are the channels of this is when this happens, I think this way. When that happens, I think this way. Or what issue? Your family, your own spiritual growth, what's going on in the world around you. We have to think. You have to be willing to address your thinking process, even just to be aware. That's a start. It's hard to think, isn't it? You know, Thomas Edison was not far off when he said that 85% of people would rather die than think. It's probably a true statement. It's hard to think. And it's hard to think about what I'm thinking, right? That takes energy. I can think about a whole lot of other stuff. I can scroll tons of headlines. But to think, to really get down to it, and that's what David is doing here. He is bringing to mind some things. As I give you this fight plan, you're going to see some statements that he makes. And to make these statements, you're going to have to realize he had to address his thinking process. So before we go any further this morning, dear Christian, let me ask you, would you commit yourself to thinking? To thinking in a tough way? To not thinking about all your feeling, but really what is truth? That is the tough choice for joy. To think about these things. And so before we go any further, that is a decision that we have to make is, Lord, I'm going to think about this. I am going to put my mind on right thoughts. And so with that, let's go on where we're going to begin the fight plan. Biblical joy thrives when we set our minds on what we have in the Lord. It is a fight plan for joy. That's how we get joy. That's how, and it's really not us getting it, that's how the Holy Spirit bears out the fruit of joy. So for the remainder of the message, I'd like to give you this fight plan, and it comes in five statements. And if we don't make a plan, we're going to find ourselves falling into despair. And as you're getting ready to hear that fight plan, I think one of the biggest obstacles to joy and thinking, as I've mentioned, is we kind of spread ourselves so thin that we don't even have time to think. And we're going from place to place, doing this, doing that, doing these things. And sometimes we just don't meditate. We're spread so in so many directions. So for whatever the reason, if you find yourself joyless, here's your fight plan. It was David's fight plan in these five statements. And I put them in the first person because I'd like us really to apply it. We could say it in David's. We could say it in David's terms, but we're going to put it in for our own statements. Number one, God hears my prayers for deliverance. God hears my prayers for deliverance. That's verse one. David is not praying like as if God's not listening. I can call out to God knowing that he will answer. I have a God who hears me. That is the basis for joy. That's the first thing he does. Prayer, crying out to God. If you're not crying out to God in prayer, what that means is you're kind of in this mode of self-deliverance. You're relying on your own strength, and that's going to fail you. It's no wonder that we don't have joy if we're never praying. We fall into despair and sinful attitudes. The joy of prayer is knowing that God hears you and will move on your behalf. Even if, have you ever noticed when you pray, it's like God's answers sometimes come in winding paths. You're praying for this, for someone, or for yourself, and you're like, well, then this happens, and well, that's not what I was praying for, and then all at once, give it a month or two, and that happens. Oh, that's a little closer, and then it's over here, and no, listen, wait patiently and pray. Knowing that God hears our prayers, and he will deliver. David had so committed himself to prayer, when he could have just been bringing out the army. And when it was time to bring out the army, he certainly did. But what I see in David's life is he's constantly praying, and he's praying very specifically. The more specifically you can pray, the better. He's so committed to this that in Psalm 55:17, he says, evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Let that sink in. Do you pray in the evening? Do you pray in the morning? Do you pray at noon? The idea is he's not setting a time for prayer. He's saying, I'm praying all the time. I'm praying, I'm crying aloud. He's praying probably silently. He's praying out loud as well. And he has this confidence, that is joyful confidence. He shall hear my voice. That is the root for joy, that you have a God who hears. If you want joy, you have to start praying and be as specific. It increases your joy when you remind yourself that God hears your prayers. So in your fight plan for joy, if you want to bring greater honor to God, if you want to have that resilience that Scripture talks about, then commit yourself to praying. That's just step number one. I also noticed that at the end of verse 1, is another statement. I will trust God no matter what, whatever the winding path. So David says, I put my trust in you, God. Some versions say, I take my refuge, or I take refuge in you. And he's using this expression of a baby bird that's seeking to get under its mother's wings. That's how you have joy. You pull up close to God. Trials will either drive you further from God or draw you nearer, and that's a choice we make. You nestle under God's wings. You pull up close. You draw closer. You don't push further away. When that irritation or when that something that's going to steal your joy, you come up close to God and you say, I know you've got a plan here. And I don't know what that is. One of the reasons we lose our joy as we stop trusting God. And it's very simple. If you don't pray, you won't have joy. If you don't trust God, you won't have joy, period. It's a matter of trust. It's not a matter of circumstance. You know, I think most people have an I trust God, but clause. I trust God, but I've so messed up my life that he won't help me anymore. I trust God, but my situation is a special case. It's different. We all feel like that. Well, mine's a special case. Don't you think God has dealt with the kinds of things that you're facing innumerable times since creation? I trust God, but I'm not spiritual enough like other people, so God won't help me. Well, what is grace if it's based on how good you are? I trust God, but I don't like what he has allotted in my life. I've got a different agenda than God. God wants this, but I don't want that. I just want to feel better. I trust God, but I want to hang on to this sin. I just want to keep going the way I'm going. Do you know how often people who are enslaved by a life-dominating sin, a sinful habit, some people call them addictions, you know how often people have started down into that kind of enslavement with these words, I just want to feel better. My marriage is horrible. I don't like it. I don't like my spouse. I just want to feel better. And so you pursue another woman who's not your wife or another man who's not your husband. I just want to feel in control of my situation, so I'm going to do whatever it takes instead of trusting God and just acting in a way that is in keeping with Scripture and obeying him. I'm just going to go out and do my own thing. And you can apply that to any area of your life. Instead of trusting God, we just want to change it right now, this second. Do it, God, because if you don't do it, I'm going to do it. David chooses to trust God, and that led to joy. Are you trusting God? Are you praying? Are you trusting him no matter what? That has to be a serious part of your fight plan for joy. Third, the Lord alone is my good. This is all, in fact, this is probably the center of this text. This is really the heartbeat of it all, the central premise that produces joy. Notice in verse 2, David says, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have nothing good. You yourself are my good. I content myself in having only you. Strip everything else from my life, and with the Lord, I have everything I need. And whatever it is that I'm desiring apart from God has to go." That is really the bottom line, isn't it? Is God enough? Whatever else, you can take it, but you can't take the Lord. And he's what I need. So David isn't sitting here saying, unless I have this new palace, I can't and won't be content. Unless I feel safe and secure all the time, I won't rest. David says, as long as I have the Lord, I have everything I need, and I am content with that. So when we make those, unless I have, I won't be happy statements, we won't have joy. Unless I have that car, I won't be happy. We get so fixated on that. Unless I have that compliant child, I won't be happy. Unless I have more sex or less pain, I can't be content. Of course I can't be content. Because as we all know, but we might forget, there will always be a lack of something. There will always be problems. There will always be hassles. There will always be people who think differently. So we've got to train ourselves to stop chasing, if I can say it this way, stop chasing the next dopamine hit that makes us feel good. And we need to choose to be joyful in the Lord himself. David further develops this in verses 5 and 6. You might kind of miss that when you read that. But in verse 5, David says, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance." What does that mean? "And my cup. You maintain my lot." Verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." What's he talking about? "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." You know, this would be the equivalent of saying today, "I've got my job, I've got my income, I've got my future, my family's future, it's all lined up." Because what David is talking about here, this inheritance, this cup, these lines, he's talking about the dividing up of the land. You remember back in Joshua when they went in and took the land, they divided it up amongst the tribes. To the Israelites, the land was everything. It was your job, it was your income, it was your security. It was your place, your home, the future for your children and grandchildren. It was a place to build. We all like to build things, right? Because we know that when you build things and when you make things, what happens? That's productive and you get a profit from that. There's security in that. And sometimes we think that that's what's life about, what life's about. Don't you understand? That's what it's all about. But for the Israelites, everything that I just mentioned was tied up in the land. And what David himself is saying is, "The Lord himself is my allotment." And I'm pleased with that. Even without the land, he said, "I want the land, but you can take it from me. And as long as I have the Lord, I am pleased with that. It is a beautiful inheritance. I don't need a trouble-free life. But the one thing I do need is the Lord." Would you say that? Would you say, if God isn't in my life, then everything else I have is meaningless? Would you say, I can live without everything except my relationship with God? That boyfriend without God is nothing. My husband or wife without God is nothing. My children are nothing if I don't have God. My future, my retirement, my job, my business, whatever, as bright as it might all seem, is in shambles if I don't have the Lord. So try to strip away everything and say, am I okay if all I have is the Lord? Because if you have the Lord, you have everything you need materially and in every other way. God is the sum total of all that I have is good. That is good. You know, A.W. Tozier used to call this the blessedness of possessing nothing. When you have nothing and yet you're blessed because you have the Lord. So what he's talking about there is he points out, Tozer does, that the material things we enjoy, the people in our lives, the health and homes where we live, and we must never forget that these things rightfully help us, but they can be gone in a moment. I mentioned the flooding in Texas. I mean, imagine you send your child off to Bible camp. We've all done it. And you never see him again. Where do you get joy in that? There is a joy that can come out of tears. It can be gone in a moment. And it's not that we're okay with these losses, but we can be okay. Okay in the sense that we haven't lost our eternity. We haven't lost the Lord. We haven't lost his plans. We must wait for the unfolding of those plans. Now, it isn't just David who talks about this kind of joy, the Lord alone being our good. In Psalm 73, Asaph, the psalmist in that psalm, says this: whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Listen, we have to grieve. We have to sorrow over those losses that just pierce our hearts. And yet we sorrow differently than the world sorrows. We have hope. We have an eternity awaiting. That is choosing tough joy. And as difficult as it is, you know what the other option is? Is just despair. Is that an option? You don't want to live that way. So that is the third statement of our fight plan. The Lord alone is my good. Fourth, I delight in the community of believers. In verse 3, take a look at that. It's almost like David makes this divergence. Where does this come from? He's talking about, he's crying out to God for preservation. He's saying, I put my trust in you. He's talking to the Lord in verse 2, or to his own soul. You've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And then in verse 3, it's like, where does that come from? As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. What's he saying? David delighted in knowing the Lord, but he also delighted in knowing the people of the Lord. And there's some question, is this talking about the nobles in the land? The point is, he's talking about people who are in that relationship where the Lord is their Lord. Scripture, we often see passages that talk about God's people joining together, just like we did this morning. To sing praises to God, to read scripture together, to remind each other, to have conversations out in the hallways, to share meals together, to hear God's word, to pray together, working together to build and care for others around us, to create and promote the gospel, and to celebrate the work that God has done. But what happens is, if we isolate ourselves, we are cutting out a huge portion of the joy that could be ours. We have to be open to these kinds of relationships. Iron sharpening iron. There's a vulnerability here. There's a transparency and appreciation. I am delighted in those in the land who are the saints, who are followers of God. I delight in them. The sad thing is some believers just rarely open themselves up to these kinds of relationships. And they suffer for that. And People walk around and say, I really don't know who that person is. I don't know anything about them. I know they do this for a work. I know their family. They're kind of like this, but I don't really know what's going on in their hearts. And David has this vulnerability. And remember, people have hurt David, and he has to constantly open himself up. He could easily be saying, the saints on the earth are the ones who betray me. But he's not focusing on that. If you want to be a joyful Christian, open yourself to cultivating those relationships. I delight in the community of believers. Go to the New Testament, and when the church was born in Acts chapter 2, you want to talk about the beginning of these relationships centered around Christ. It's always this community of believers. So don't isolate yourself. Don't cut yourself off. You say, I just don't feel comfortable talking about spiritual things. Well, just try. Just try. So that's the next statement. I delight in the community of believers. Next in our fight plan, this is a huge one in verse 4. I refuse to chase after false gods. Verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. The idea is chase after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. See, this is so helpful to us because when we face trouble, the temptation is always there to find an idol, to find a false god that works for us, that makes us feel better. Because we think that false gods can give us something that God can't or won't or just doesn't want to give us. So an idol is kind of like a quick fix in some respects. But in verse 4, David makes this definitive. He's making this firm resolution. I will not do this. I will not chase after these other gods. I will not worship them. I will not sacrifice for them. There's some question in the text when he says they're offerings of blood. He might even be talking about these offerings where death actually takes place. That is a meaningless, violent death. That's what gods, false gods are. They have no part of my life. You will not find joy in idols, even if it seems like a good idol. You just won't find it. You know, for me, one of the most revealing books that I have ever read was by Paul Tripp, and it was, I even forget the name of it, just escaped me, but it's talking about parenting and parenting teens. And in chapter 1, he's talking about, you know, you want your teenager to act this way. And he says, what is that? That's an idol. That's an idol of control. And he's not saying you don't want them to act godly. What he's saying is, parents, in your own heart of hearts, and we can translate this to all relationships, I want them to act this way. And it becomes a false god. And it sounds so good. I want my kid to be this. Well, why? And in so many other areas, we can find these false gods that try to make us feel better. And they're nothing more than what they are. It's an idol. You know, in David's day, false gods had personal names. That's why he says, I won't even take their name on my lips. I won't even say their names. David says, I won't even mention them because they're illusions. They have no power. Yahweh has all power. And in verses 7 and 8, the Lord is always on David's minds. It's not the idols on his minds, it's the Lord. Notice verses 7 and 8, he's talking about, as I'm lying there at night, I'm taking counsel, the Lord is teaching me. I'm listening to the Lord. Verse 8, he's always setting the Lord before him. God is always in front of him. He's always setting his mind on the Lord. And he's doing that, how? Through the Word. So he's elevating Yahweh above false gods. So in the early days of Christianity, this was long after David's time, in the Roman Empire, Christians were persecuted for their faith. I think you know that. We have some amazing true accounts from early Christianity in the Roman Empire of how men and women stood up in the face of lions, stood up to such persecution, and they also stood in the face of the temptation of idols. And often that persecution came from emperors who forced people to worship them as gods. And this persecution was in these idolatrous temples throughout the Roman Empire. You know, but In the last, I don't know, probably 50 years, archaeologists in places like Ephesus, many places in Turkey, in Israel, and as far west as France, they're finding this symbol. And it's a symbol of, it's a circle. It looks like a wheel. It has 8 spokes. And these are etched all over the place. In fact, they found, I don't know, well over 100 of these. They find them on street corners. They find them on walls. And can you imagine, I mean, you know, to etch that in stone, it's kind of like graffiti today. It's just take a spray can. But can you imagine how committed you would be if you etched graffiti in this circle and it took you probably 3 hours to etch that in stone? So this symbol is this circle with 8 spokes in it, and each of those spokes represents a Greek letter. Now, some archaeologists have said, well, is this a game that they played? Well, over time, as we find more and more of these, we find them associated with Christianity. Each of these spokes represents a Greek letter, and these Greek letters put together form the acrostic, which stands for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Early Christians are putting a high Christology in this little symbol. We have other symbols, crosses. We have the fish symbol. We have all kinds of these symbols. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, they are expressing that Jesus is God. And Christians, after the fall of idolatry, early in the church, do you know what they did? They went into these temples where they had been tempted and persecuted. And they actually carved these symbols. There's a symbol in Greece in the Temple of Apollo at Delphi. And they carved multiple of these ichthus symbols that I'm talking about on this pagan altar that offered up blood sacrifices to Apollo. They just covered this altar with these Jesus symbols and with crosses. And they even would go around and they would find these false gods. Athens was filled with, I think it was 10,000 different statues to false gods. And they would carve a cross on the head of one of these gods. In fact, as I said, the emperors portrayed themselves, forced others to worship them as false gods. You know where we've actually found the bust of one of the emperors? It's actually in the local latrine. And they think that Christians might have done that. The point is this. Early believers, early Christians, when it came to idols, they could either be tempted, they could be persecuted, they could actually fall into idolatry. But they're saying, Jesus Christ, by putting this symbol, is above all. I refuse to chase after false gods. And that's what you do with false gods. You proclaim Christ victorious. You make that bold statement in your fight for joy. I'm just not going to chase after those things. Jesus is my God. Now, the fifth and final bold statement is a little bit of a surprise. It's like David, well, knowingly or not, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kind of hides something in verses 10 and 11. It's about Jesus Christ. Now, what I want you to notice is basically what is being said in verses 10 and 11 is, I have eternal life through my resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let's read verses 10 and 11. David talking to God. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. What is Sheol? The grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What's he talking about? He's talking about death and what comes after. Now, in your version, take a look at verse 10. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In the New King James, Holy One is capitalized because it's talking about someone other than just David. The immediate context is David, and yet it's pointing forward to someone else. And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, and then also Acts 13, we have the apostles quoting this verse, verse 10, and applying it to the resurrection of Christ. So it's saying in verse 10, David would not be left in the grave. He would be risen. But it's also talking about Jesus Christ, the resurrection. And so what we have here is we have in verses 10 and 11, David's expressing this joy in knowing that God will not abandon him to the grave, but will raise him up. But it's also talking that Jesus Christ, how is it that we will be raised from the grave? Because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. He's the first fruits of many to come. So verses 10 and 11 make this a messianic psalm. Maybe you've heard that term. And so when I say that we have eternal life through our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, that is part of the fight plan for joy. That is what you cannot lose. You cannot lose your eternal life because it is truly eternal. If you can lose your salvation, it's not eternal, is it? So here's David under threat, troubled, hassled, fighting for joy. See, it's not that you're under problems. It's, are you fighting for joy? It's not that you're like, man, I'm so despairing. I have such a hard time. Well, don't castigate yourself. Don't beat yourself up for that. Instead, fight for joy. And the psalm ends pointing forward to the very source of our joy, Jesus Christ, who gives us unstoppable eternal life. There's something to rejoice about that. And as we sing this last song, Psalm 27, this is your opportunity to apply this right away. To set your minds on the right things. You know, it could be that you are a person who just by personality, maybe, you know, some people think that joy is like Tigger running around and bouncing all over the place. That's not joy. That's just a personality. And granted, some personalities just tend to be more upbeat. But that's not what this is about. This is about settled confidence and assurance that whatever happens in my life, God is sovereign and he's in control and he will not let me go. Dear friend, if you're here without Christ, if whatever this is, it's just coming to church, but you really have never had a time when you personally turned to Christ and put your faith in him, turned from your sins and turned to Christ. This morning is your opportunity to say, Lord, I don't have joy because I don't have Christ. I don't know where I'm going. You know, we're talking about being raised to life. I don't know if I'm going to be raised to life because I've never trusted Christ. Do that right now. Turn to him and be saved by faith. When the Lord is on your mind, your heart can't help but be glad and satisfied. C.S. Lewis said, search for joy and it will elude you. Search for God wholeheartedly and you will be found by him, and happiness will be thrown in as a byproduct. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our Almighty Father, we come before you and confess our sin of joylessness that we so easily slip into. And with that confession, we thank you for the cleansing we have in Christ. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit who will naturally bear the fruit of joy. And so we would ask, Father, that you would please help us to take these five bold declarations and make it our fight plan. Thank you for your servant David. We know so much about his life, which fleshes this out for us. To know that it's not circumstance, it's where we set our hearts. So I pray that it would be true of us, the joy of the Lord is our strength. In Christ's name, amen.